Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll start there in just a moment. Romans chapter 6. I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. Several visitors with us. We're thankful that you are here. Hope that the service has been beneficial to God, and we've given Him our best today. Pray that that continues throughout the next several minutes. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song as an invitation song. And it was written by Keith and Kristen Getty. It's called In Christ Alone. And there's a line in that song about God's wrath. And it reads, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." There was a hymn committee at a Presbyterian church who wanted to add this song to their new hymnal that was released about 2013. And they wanted permission before they added this song to alter the words. "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied" was a little harsh, so they wanted to change it to "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And so the authors thought about it, but eventually rejected the request to add it to their hymnal. And as the church was explaining why they are going to not add this song because of this one line, "the wrath of God," they said, "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness. But the view that the cross is primarily about God's needs to assuage his anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations." In other words, what they were saying was the wrath of God would have a negative impact on people's feelings, and so we don't want to talk about it or sing about it. Instead, we just want to sing about His love. And you know, in some circles today, the love of God is elevated above the wrath of God with clear emphasis, and I think that's a mistake. When we take out the wrath of God, it loses one whole fraction or one whole part of what the gospel is really all about. This was a song that was talked about during a summer series I was recently a part of, and this was the line that I was given to talk about. And I thought over and over again how I was going to preach on the wrath of God. I said, this is one of the most difficult things I've ever had to talk about, how the wrath of God is satisfied. How do you find satisfaction in wrath? And I probably wrote and rewrote this sermon two or three times until I got to the actual summer series, and it's where I did an internship when I was younger. And the preacher, he got up and he said, you know, "We know Kevin, we love Kevin, he spent about a year and a half with us." He said, "This is the hardest lesson of the entire summer series. I gave it to him on purpose." And I thought, well, thanks for all the love and support that they gave me. You know, it hits me about some of these hard topics that we don't like to talk about. They're necessary. And there's certain truths that I think we all know and that we all understand, but yet it doesn't really register with us the significance of what it means to believe in Jesus and what He actually did for us. The first truth I want us to understand is that God has a standard. And I want you to think about that for a moment in light of what we read about throughout Scripture, like in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, God is coming, and He's going to destroy this world that we know of. That's the context of what's happening there in that chapter. And He says, so how should we live knowing that this is happening? With holy conduct and godliness. There's God's standard. But we go on to see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, there's a standard. Really, that's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount there. That's after He tells us that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And then He says, you should be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. And He takes it a step further in Scripture, like when we go quoting the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 when it says, "But he, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That God has given us a standard that we should live by. He's given us a standard that we should, how we should treat other people, how we should talk, how we should act, and all those things. And here's another truth when we look at God's standard, and that is, we fall short of that standard all the time. We could probably think of on a daily basis times where we don't reach God's standard, where we don't fall into what we should be doing. And we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." These are truths that we understand and we've come to expect and we've learned. But here's the truth I want to focus on this morning, and that is, someone has to pay for those shortcomings. Imagine, if you will, just walking into a gas station and you've already pumped your gas and it comes out to $50. I know that's kind of unheard of nowadays, but let's just say it comes out to $50. And you walk into the gas tenant and you say, "You know what? I know my bill is $50. I've got a $20. Let's call it even." What do you think is going to happen? He's going to say, "No, you owe me $30 more, and I need that now, or I'm calling the authorities." Now, here's the thing. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but in Romans 6, that's what I had you turn to in just a moment ago, it says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The payment for those shortcomings is death. That we haven't lived up to the standard and we haven't been holy. In other words, it's something we teach our children. There's consequences for our actions. We try to teach that to our kids. When we were on the way home from Tampa several weeks ago after seeing Brooke's grandparents, the kids were doing what kids do on a road trip. And, you know, it's a 10.5-hour road trip. And I forget where we were, but they were play fighting. And they're, you know, the two olders, they're in the back of the van. And they're hitting each other and fighting. And then they take off. They're wearing sandals, and they take off their sandals, and now they're fighting with their sandals. And they said, "Hey, boys, stop fighting. Stop fighting. Stop. Put your shoes back on. We don't fight with sandals." Well, we saw the signs for a Buc-ee's, and we said, "We have one coming to Athens. We got to stop. We have to see Buc-ee's." And we get out, and Landon's looking at me. He's holding his shoe. He goes, "Dad, I can't walk in this. My shoe's broken." Sure enough, the strap just popped right off the top of his sandal. I said, "Do you remember me telling you? Don't hit each other with your sandals. This is why. Let's go into Buc-ee's." He said, "I don't have shoes." I said, "You're walking barefoot." I made him walk one shoe on, one shoe off in Buc-ee's. You might think that's horrible parenting, but I said, "There's consequence." He said, "I can't go in there like this." I said, "You're going." I got him. Thankfully, it was Buc-ee's. We found a pair of shoes. They have everything. He's okay. You don't need to call anybody, the authorities. They don't need to know. Okay. There are consequences, right? We teach that to our kids, and it may be as simple as that. But I want you to think about what God has tried to teach his children over and over and over again. Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. They eat from the tree, there's consequences. There's a standard on which we need to live. But in the days of Noah, they were evil. There's consequences, and so he wiped them out with a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, if we can find just a few righteous people, we'll save it. But there's consequences for actions. Israel was complaining. Israel went against God when they were trying to enter the promised land. They had to wander. Moses hit a rock instead of spoke to it, and he couldn't enter the promised land. When Israel finally got to the promised land and they didn't stick to God's standard, they were taken over by different nations and almost to the point of extinction. I mean, you look at what God has done. God has continually said, "Don't do that. Live this way. If you do this, you will live. If you don't, you will die." And time again, we continue to question that. Until the consequences come, and then we say, "Well, hold on a second. That's too much. Stop, please." But here, what God is telling us, the consequences of those sins, of those shortcomings, someone will pay for it. That debt has to be paid, and really there's only two options. One is, we can pay it. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says this. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. If we think that we can pay for our shortcomings, we are absolutely wrong. Because it's our shortcomings and our sins that have separated us from God in the first place. Isaiah made that very clear. It was your iniquities. It was your sins. And when we have sin in our life, God turns His face from us. He separates Himself from us. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When we try to do things by ourselves, when we try to do things on our own, it's not going to end well. Or what about Jude in verse 7? I thought I had one more verse up there. I'm sorry. But look at the punishment that comes along with this, like in John 3 verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the part we don't like to read. That when we're doing things by ourselves, when we're following our own path, when we have our shortcomings, those who do not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or what about still in the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I understand it's not something that we like to talk about, but the Bible talks about it. That when we do things our own way and sin remains in our life, it brings on a level of punishment, it brings on a wrath of God that you and I promise you, we want no part of. In Romans chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but he even says, all these evildoers, all these wrongdoers, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is a scary thought. To know that if we're going to live in sin, and we're going to try to take care of it on our own, vengeance belongs to God, and we will answer to God. We teach our kids there's consequences for actions. God has done more than enough to tell His children there are consequences for actions. Are we prepared to suffer those consequences? Because there is nothing that we can do to repay for the sin that we've committed. But there is a second option. And that is that Jesus has already paid. We've been in the book of Romans. We've been jumping around just a little bit. But Romans chapter 3, listen to what is said there. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mentioned this quite a bit, but you get to the end of certain sections that Paul writes, and it just seemed like a lot of words that were kind of spilled out onto the page, right? But he brings up a very important topic here. Yes, this is where we get the verse, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but he's proving a greater point in this passage. And that is that even though we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, even though there are shortcomings and we're not reaching God's standard that He has set in place of holy conduct and godliness, by God's grace and by His righteousness, He has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, His Son, so that you and I can overcome those shortcomings. The idea of propitiation came up there in verse 25. It's one of those words we don't use very often, but that idea, the propitiation, is the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone. And so here comes Jesus, and even though we're falling short and we're living in sin, that's what he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because of Jesus, he takes us from falling short and he helps us regain the favor or the goodwill of God. There's another word that is used for this. It's more of an Old Testament word, but it's the idea of atonement, which is reparation for an offense or an injury. Let's go to Leviticus 16 very quickly. Leviticus 16, this chapter is all about the Day of Atonement. Some of you may have heard about that before. I admit, you get to the book of Leviticus, I've always said this is where Bible readings come to die. It's not a very fun book to get through, but there's a lot of great information that help us understand some things that you and I are experiencing even today. But here you have this Day of Atonement, and I'm going to read some of these verses very quickly. That's why I want you to turn, and I want you to read some of these with me. And look at what happens here, and then we'll talk about them. He says, Aaron shall offer the bull in verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. In verse 9 it says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Skip to verse 14. It says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because as the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. You skip to verse 30, towards the end of the chapter. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This was a day, I want you to picture this for just a moment. You as children of Israel approached the tabernacle, later the temple. And remember, it's separated into two rooms. You have the holy place, and then there's a veil, a big curtain, and behind that is the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, where God was dwelling with his people. The number one instruction for the most holy place, you don't go in there. That's where God is, except for one man on one day. That was this day, the Day of Atonement. On that day, he would take a bull for himself, he would sacrifice the bull to God so that he can approach God clean and without sin. And then he would take two goats. One would die, and he would take that and take it in before God. We'll get back to that in just a moment. And the second is what's called the scapegoat, where he would lay his hands on the head of that goat, signifying the passing of the sins of the people onto that goat, and they would release it out into the wilderness, taking the sins of the people away. But on this day, and this day only, what that high priest did, and no one else was allowed to be anywhere in the tabernacle or temple, but he would take the blood of first that bull on behalf of himself and his household, because you can't approach God unclean. And he would sacrifice this bull, and he would sacrifice it and spread the blood. I want you to think about just how gory this would have been. In his nice white garments, and he's having to take the blood, dip his fingers in, and sprinkle it all over the room. And then he does the same thing to the goat, and he takes that blood, and he takes it into that room, and he's sprinkling this blood, and just throwing this blood all over the place before God, signifying to clean the people. And he says, on this day, in verse 30, The priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And to me, that's one of the most ironic statements in the Bible, because this was a dirty, disgusting day where blood was thrown about in the room, but it was to make the people clean. I think, as a reminder, this is how dirty and disgusting sin is. But yet there's something that can make you clean. You go to Hebrews chapter 9. We read several of those verses in our scripture reading, so we're not going to go over them all again here. But in Hebrews chapter 9, this is why I believe it's so important now to understand. In verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He didn't come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the uncleanness sanctifies or the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, he's saying Jesus came as our great high priest, and he didn't enter into the most holy place of the temple. He entered into the most holy place to God. God himself came and took his own blood, not the blood of the bulls and the goats and of all the animals. He took his own blood and he sprinkled it in front of God and said, "My blood is going to cleanse the sins of all the people." And that was a direct correlation to what those children of Israel would have known with the Day of Atonement. What Jesus did that day through his very own blood was he paid that debt. Farther on down in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is said that in Jerusalem, there's a theory, you've heard of the Temple Mount. The temple was built up quite a bit. And it's because the sacrifices were so gruesome and so bloody, and there's so much blood and guts constantly spilling out, that they had created a way to release water up near the altars where the sacrifices were offered that would wash all the blood and guts out, and they would run down the side of the hill into a valley down outside Jerusalem. It was a disgusting scene. Especially on days like Passover and feasts like that, where it was everybody coming from all over the place to sacrifice their animals. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying, that Jesus, he only did this one time. Unlike the year after year after year that was going on under the old law, Jesus did it once so that you and I can be cleansed. Jesus paid that debt, so we didn't have to. Have you ever been somewhere eating dinner, and you go to pay, and they say, "No, that table's already taken care of it"? That's a humbling experience, isn't it? When you approach God on Judgment Day, you don't have to go to him to pay your bill. Your bill's been paid. That's a humbling experience. In the men's study, we're reading the book, A Case for Christ, and we got to the portion where they went through the trials and the physical beating and the physical stress that was on Jesus' body on the cross, and him eventually dying on the cross, and what that would be like. And the author said, Jesus intentionally walked into the arms of his betrayer. He didn't resist arrest. He didn't defend himself at his trial. It was clear that he was willingly subjecting himself to what's been described as a humiliating and agonizing form of torture, and I'd like to know why. What could have possibly motivated a person to agree to endure this sort of punishment? And the doctor that he was interviewing said, "Frankly, I don't think a typical person could have done it. But Jesus knew what was coming, and he was willing to go through it, because this was the only way he could redeem us. By serving as our substitute and paying the death penalty that we deserve because of our rebellion against God. That was his whole mission on coming to earth." We're going to sing the song "In Christ Alone" in just a second. And I think of this one line: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." There's a phrase in Isaiah 53 that has always stumped me until I had to put my mind into this lesson here. And it's talking about our coming servant, the suffering servant. Maybe some of you even read this verse as you were taking the Lord's Supper here just a moment ago. And it says, "It pleased him to bruise him for our iniquities." That's a tough picture to get your mind around. It pleased God to bruise his son. But it wasn't because he's some wrathful God that wants to just inflict torture on people. It's because he knew that by bruising his son, he would not have to take the pain and torture out on all of his children. That what his son was doing was redeeming us and buying us back. Yes, the wrath of God is a very real thing. And if you don't believe me, just wait. And the love of God is a very real thing. Because it was demonstrated on the cross. But at the end of the day, there are shortcomings that need to be paid for. And if we want to take care of those shortcomings ourselves, that is totally fine. But I don't think you'll like the consequences, just like we teach our children. And instead, Jesus has come to take care of those consequences. I mentioned earlier that in some circles today, the love of God is elevated above the wrath of God. And that's a tragic mistake. It doesn't reveal the true nature and revelation of God as he has put on display in the pages of Scripture. Someone said, "We must be balanced and true to what God's Word actually states, and that God is not a loose cannon losing his temper with people. God's wrath is not a reckless rage, an uncontrollable anger, a senseless fury, or an unjust vengeance. The wrath of God is a precise and controlled response to the belittling of his holiness." That last part holds so much meaning. When we sin, we belittle his holiness. Everyone who perishes under the wrath of God in eternity will not be because God lost his temper with them and mistreated them. He goes on to say, "On that day, everyone will know that God has treated them with precise justice." But on that same day, those who have learned the love of God and learned to obey God and be buried in the waters of baptism, they will learn his everlasting love. And so, this morning I want to ask you this. Are you prepared to deal with the consequences? In Christ alone, who took on flesh. In Christ alone, who was buried. In Christ alone, who raised from the dead. It's in him alone that our souls have been purchased and the wrath of God has been satisfied. It's in